Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. Thankful to be here on this last day of the year. And I was thinking about last days. You know, this year has given us 53 Sundays. And at the beginning of this year, I mentioned how we had an extra Sunday, an extra Lord's Day to worship Him and for us to think about how we're using that extra day. And today I want us to consider how we're using all of our days, because we know that for each one of us, there will be a last day for us. Today is the last day of the year, but there's going to be a last day of our lives. And the Bible teaches that there's going to be a last day for everyone. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I want to consider what Paul says to some people that really did not believe in a last day, or the consequence of it. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that Moses, in Psalm 90, says that our days are spent as a tale that is told. And we live about 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years. But their strength is labor and sorrow, and we're cut off, and we soon fly away. And so he prays to the Lord, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And so what Paul says here in Acts 17 to the people he encounters really is the best Bible passage I can think of to tell us about why we're here, the purpose for us while we're here, and where we're going, and to really boil down the whole point of life in a very succinct way, and us being ready for that final day that all of us must meet. Paul is alone at Athens. He's waiting for his companions to get there. And Paul, because he was a follower of Christ, saw things the way that Christ would see them. And his heart was stirred about things the way that Christ's heart would have been stirred about things. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. You and I have to work to develop this same thing in our lives. We have to look at people the way Jesus would look at them, seeing their potential and seeing how we can help them. We have to have hearts like Jesus that would be stirred by the same things that Jesus' heart would be stirred by. And this is exactly what happens with Paul. Paul is in Athens, and it is said that at the time that there were more idols in Athens, there were more gods in Athens than there were people. They were just basically everywhere. On every street corner, you find multiple shrines to these various deities. And so in verse 16 of Acts 17, Paul says, Paul waited for his companions at Athens, and it says that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. And therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Paul was not somebody that was just cantankerous. He wasn't somebody that was just wanting to go around and prove people wrong. But his spirit was stirred because he saw them serving false gods that could not provide life. And so he wanted to tell them about the true God and about Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and could give these people eternal life. Now, he confronts a couple philosophers or groups, schools of philosophy there in Athens. And of course, you know that Athens really is the birthplace of philosophy. You think about the Greek philosophers that really start out ancient philosophy, like Socrates, and then Plato, and then Aristotle. Those men lived a couple hundred years before this in Greece, and Athens was the center of this philosophical thought. And so in verse 18, we're introduced with these two groups of people. He encounters certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans believed in fate. They believed that you didn't really control anything in the future. You were supposed to meet a certain fate. And so their approach to everything was, as they followed Epicurus, was to try to make the most of life by having the most joys in life. Now, Epicurus didn't say that you should just go hog wild every single day. But his followers, basically, they deteriorated into that. It deteriorated into hedonism. Because of fate, what life was about is just having fun. Just enjoying yourself as much as you can while you're here. And while people certainly wouldn't identify themselves today as Epicureans, Do we not have the same type of attitude to the way that we ought to live our lives today? Isn't it all around you that people basically say, hey, life's short, have as much fun as you can? And that's their basic philosophy of life. And certainly there's a time for diversion. There's a time for us as people to have fun and enjoy things and enjoy recreation as long as it actually recreates us rather than tearing us down. But we are not here to simply just have fun. Life is not just basically going to a fair and getting off one carnival ride and going to another, even though that's the way a lot of people want to approach life. The second group he encounters are the Stoics. Now, the Stoics similarly believed in determinism. And so because everything was determined, they basically said, if you want to get through life standing up, you need to develop kind of an even keel about you. Don't get too happy about anything. Don't get too sad about anything. Don't have all these extremes. Everything that's going to happen is determined anyway, so just, you know, bear it and accept it as just part of the determined course of events. I've mentioned before in sermons that I think a good synopsis of Stoicism, though this man would not identify himself as a Stoic, are the words of John Dryden when he said, since every man who lives is born to die, and none can boast sincere felicity, with equal mind what happens let us bear, nor joy nor grieve too much for things beyond our care. Like pilgrims to the appointed place we tend, the world's an end, and death the journey's end. Now, that's the Stoic approach to thing, and that's really the best that philosophy can give you. But isn't that disheartening? That basically, you just, if you want to get through life standing up, you've got to develop this grit, and you have to just recognize that death's the end of it all. And you have to not get too happy or too sad, just kind of go through life and try to stay Stoic about it, and we even use that term today. But the Bible gives us a much greater hope. It shows us that life's not just about having fun, neither is it just reining in our emotions to try to get through it, but that there is something that is awaiting us that's far better than anything this life can provide. And so the only hopeful worldview is Christianity. And this is what Paul presents to these people at Athens. They're interested in what he has to say because it says here that he preaches to them the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 18, He talked to them, and they say, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most consequential event in history. What it means to us is that our death is not the end. That the last day I live here on this earth is not the last day of my existence. That there is a life beyond this. All of us desire to live forever. We have that in us. And thank the Lord that we don't have to live forever on this earth. I don't know about you. I mean, I'm not really that old. But every year I live, I think, boy, I get tired of this old world. I get tired of the way things go. And you ever talk to a faithful Christian that is up in years, and sometimes they express the idea that they're ready to go. They're ready to go beyond. They have a hopeful disposition about what's awaiting them. And so Paul talked to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that it provides, and this was something foreign to them. And so he begins to give them a sermon on the nature of God and the nature of man and why we're here and how we need to be prepared for the final day. And it's perhaps the best sermon we have recorded in the Scriptures on these things as far as a compact sermon about it. And so if you will, look with me beginning at verse 24. Paul, when he was invited to come up to Mars Hill and to speak to them on that place where he could present the gospel to them, he said that he saw all of their shrines, but he saw one that was to an unknown God. And he says, I want to declare this God that you don't know to you. And so in verse 24, he begins to tell them about the true God. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Here's the first truth about God, the true God. God is creator. All of these false gods in Athens, they were created by these men. Somebody that has a shrine that they've made, their little shrine, they say that's their God. Who created that shrine? Who created that God? Man did. The true God does not depend on us for his existence. Rather, we depend on him for our existence. He created us, and we didn't create him. And so instead of pantheism, where God is everything in the world, or instead of idolatry, where you're worshiping an idol and saying that that's God, God is the creator of the world and everything in it. And instead of gods over a particular domain, like they believed, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, basically just renamed the Greek gods. And a lot of times they were capricious and they acted just like humans would. It was kind of like a soap opera thing, and you'd have a god of thunder and a god of fertility and a god of this and that. Our God is Lord of heaven and earth. He's God over everything. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because you look at the world around us and it is a harmonious whole. And so there is one God who is creator of all of us. We are dependent on him for our existence. And he's not dependent on us for his existence. So number one, God is creator. Number two, God is sustainer. Look at verse 25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God sustains us. You know, instead of their polytheistic notion that gods are limited and that they have certain needs, the true God is not served by humans' hands as though he needed anything. You know, even if we all went home today and we didn't worship God, and even if everybody that is worshiping the Lord this morning went home and didn't worship him, he would still exist. He doesn't need us in order to exist. We need him to be sustained. Every breath that you breathe comes from this world that he's created for you. Every bite of food that you eat comes from the field and comes from the animals that God has placed here. We are all sustained by the one true living God. And so instead of man making gods that could be destroyed, that could be killed, that could be, you know, knocked over or vanquished, God is the one who gives to us life, breath, and all things. And we ought to be thankful for every single thing that we have from God. So God is creator, God is sustainer. Notice number 3, verse 26. God is sovereign. It says that he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. This basically says that God is sovereign. God has set the times that we should live, the bounds of our habitation, and he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, if you ever go to a blood bank, if you donate blood, we all know that there's different types of blood because of the different antibodies in it. And I'm thankfully the one that can be the universal recipient. I can take everybody's blood, but they don't really want mine at the blood bank because only people with AB positive can get their blood. But you know, you can't tell from blood what race somebody is. Did you know that? Now, there are people in the world that teach this idea of evolution and that we are here because we are highly developed animals. And underneath that, though they don't like to admit it, they would say people with darker colored skin are closer to the monkey species. And that there's differences between human beings, and some are closer and some are farther away. And that type of racism, that type of thing that we find so reprehensible, and that has been played out earlier on in the 20th century with social Darwinism, that's not the truth. The truth is that God created all men. God created all men of one blood. And so as Christians, we recognize every single individual is created in the image of God. There are not some individuals that are more valuable than others based on their physical appearance. God has created all men from one blood. So instead of different values for human beings based on how they look, the Bible shows us that all humans descended from God, from one blood created by God, and God determines the times and the bounds of our habitations. That is, he controls rulers, he manages affairs in the world. When we pray to God and we pray that God will stop evil things that are out there in the world, you know, God is willing to answer our prayers. Now, he has purposes beyond sometimes what we can recognize. But God is not uninvolved in the affairs of men. And so that's what we find here, is that God is our sovereign creator. So God is creator, he's sustainer, he's sovereign. And then notice verse 27, he's somebody that is sought after. The reason that God has put all men of one blood on this earth and determined the bounds of our habitations and the times beforehand he's appointed them, the reason he's done that, why we are here, is this, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. The reason you are here, the reason I'm here, is to seek the Lord. And isn't 70 years or 80 years enough time for us to do that? And it says that he's not very far. He's not far from every one of us. God is not so close to us that he's breathing down our necks and that we feel that we have to obey him, because if we don't, he's going to get us. But he's not so far removed that if we don't take the effort, if we can take the effort to look at the evidence, we can find him. He's put himself just at the right distance from us, just at the right position, where if we want to find him, we can. And if we want to reject him, we can. Life is basically a probationary period where we decide whether we're going to seek after God, love him, and serve him, or whether we're going to reject him. That's what life's about. It's not about amassing more wealth than everybody else. It's not about trying to prove you're smarter than everybody else or that you're more capable in this area or that area. On the last day that you live your life, none of that will matter. All that will matter is, have you sought the Lord and found him? He's not very far from any one of us. He's there waiting. And he's presented himself at just the right distance that he's giving you the choice of whether you want to seek him or whether you want to reject him. And then he quotes some of their own writings. You know, they even believed, in him we live and move and have our very being. Of course, they were thinking about Zeus when they said that, but Paul says that statement is true of the true and living God. And then Paul even quotes some of their own poets. He says, even your own poets, even a prophet of your own said, in verse 28, Paul says this, we are also his offspring. You know, Cleanthes was a Stoic who lived from 331 to 233 B.C., and he wrote these words, O God, most glorious, called by many a name, we are thy children, we alone of all. Aretas, who was basically lived about the same time, said about the same thing. And so their own poets acknowledged that they were the offspring of God. And so in verses 29 and 30, Paul then goes on to tell them that all of their idolatry, all of their serving these false gods, was offensive to the one true God. Now, in our nation, we do have some people that bow down to certain images, and they worship them, and certainly that is offensive to God. But as I mentioned in the Bible class, there are some idols that people bow down to today, that sometimes we don't give a particular name to, and we don't build a statue to, per se. But, you know, they're the gods of power, of money, of pleasure, of family. We put any of those things on the throne of our heart above God, how does that make God feel? God is the one that should have our allegiance, our number one allegiance. And so he goes on to say, all of this idolatry is offensive to God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then notice, verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. There is an appointed day. Jesus said in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him. Notice this, in the last day. The Greeks had the idea that time was circular and it just kept going on forever. There are people that think that today. They think matter is eternal and that it'll just exist forever, or that You know, the whole universe will just kind of collapse into some entropy millions of years from now. They just think it just keeps going on forever. The truth is this: there is a last day. And what Jesus says is that the words that I speak will judge you in the last day. Time is linear. Just as it had a beginning when God spoke and brought the world into existence, Genesis 1, it will have an end. And on that last day, we find the great judgment scene. You remember Matthew 25, where Jesus separates all people as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so all nations are gathered before him, and he divides them into one of two camps. The sheep come with him into everlasting life. The goats are told to depart, you that work iniquity, and they are separated from God forever. That is the last day. That is the final judgment scene. That is the end of this linear time of life. And notice that the basis of where you go is whether or not you will believe and obey the words that I have spoken. Why? Because Jesus says, I have not spoken of myself, but my Father which has sent me. He has given me a commandment that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so after establishing all of this about the nature of God and the nature of man, then Paul mentions Christ's resurrection and the judgment upon this world. Now, how do the people respond to this message? Well, there were three different reactions. First reaction is some people mocked. Look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There are a lot of people in the world that sin is just the punchline of a joke. It's just a joke to them. Eternal punishment is just something to joke about, just something to mock and make fun of. Are we that way? Do we just make fun of it, or do we recognize how serious a reality that is? There's a very grim reality awaiting those that do not obey God. And if we deny that and we say that that place doesn't exist, what have we then done to Jesus' purpose in coming here? We didn't need saving. Everybody was going to be saved anyway. Why did he have to die? And what have we done to heaven? Everybody here on earth immediately just goes to heaven regardless of how they've responded. All we've done is made heaven just basically populated with the same people on earth. And it's not a greater place. It's not a greater hope. But the truth is, there is a grim reality, and we really did need saving, and that's why Jesus really did come. People will mock. Is that your response, to mock that idea? Some people said, notice verse 32, we will hear you again of this matter. We'll deal with this later, was their response. Kind of like what we find later on in Acts 24, you remember when Felix was pressed by Paul, he says, when I have a convenient season, I'll obey. There are people that said that they were going to obey the Lord in 2017, and they didn't do it. And maybe they'll make the resolution in 2018, I'm going to obey him. Hopefully they do. But there are people that put off their whole life getting right with the Lord. They think, well, I'll have more time later. You know that it's not guaranteed that everybody sitting in this room will be alive this time next year. In fact, we know that there are members that die every single year. There's members that leave us. And so in the last Sunday of 2018, not everybody sitting here will necessarily still be alive. Do we want to just put it off for a more convenient season? Right now you have the opportunity. In Proverbs 27, verse 1, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just where the hands will stop, at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed, to lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss, and no man can restore. The present only is our own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in tomorrow, for the clock may then be still. Some mocked, some put it off. Verse 34 says, however, certain clave to him and believed. And believing, as we see throughout the book of Acts, is not just acknowledging that what he's saying is true, but it's a trusting the message and obeying it. Like in Acts 8, verse 12, those that believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom were baptized. Simon believed also and was baptized. Or Acts 18, the very next chapter, verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. That is, they committed their lives to the Lord by dying to themselves, being buried in that water of baptism, and being raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. So we only have today. This is the last day of this year. We don't know if this is the last day of the world. You know, in Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels, but my Father only." And so as 1 Peter 4 tells us, "For as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, that he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, but we shall no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh of the lust of men, but to the will of God." How much of the rest of your life is there? Is there a day? Is there 10 years, 20 years, 30? However much time you have left, let me encourage you to live it for the will of God. Because when your last day comes, and when the last day comes, that's all that will matter. We don't know the day or the hour, but Jesus said immediately after that in Matthew 24, a few verses down, he said, "If that evil servant will say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' he'll begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink and be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he does not look for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We've all experienced an employee will work a certain way, right, when the boss is watching. But the good employee will do what's right and work the way they should, even when the boss is not there. We should be that kind of servant when it comes to our Lord. No matter how long it is, no matter how long I have in this life, no matter how long it'll be before the last day, I should be a servant that is waiting on his Lord, that is ready, that at any moment if he comes, I can say, "Come, Lord Jesus, let it be so." Can you say that this morning? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you can't. You're not prepared. What you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He said, "If you believe not that I'm he, you'll die in your sins," John 8, 24. Repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you'll all perish. You'll all likewise perish." Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. But if you will deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven." So make the good confession and then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You know, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us that just as water saved those, separated the saved from the lost in Noah's day, baptism, water baptism, now saves us. Like Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16 and verse 16. And so if you haven't done that, we invite you to do that and to be prepared for that final day. Maybe you've done those first things and you wandered away. As Christians, we're here to help one another get to heaven. We're here to worship our Father for what he's done for us and sending us his Son, and we're here to help one another get to heaven. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you, if you need to come back to God, we're here to help you. We're here to pray for you. If you have some other issues spiritually that you're really dealing with that you would like the church to pray for, we're here to help you. And so come while together we stand and while we sing.
Time is filled with swift transition. Not of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more more closely to him cling. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, fair, bright the home in glory, your enraptured soul will view. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.